Yeah.
For natural disasters, I guess.
Widespread earthquakes.
Mm-hmm. There've been some bad earthquakes recently.
Finally, the Pearl Harbor awoke it, like the nation, not before our generation.
Yeah.
But it brought our country into war.
And war is a big wake-up call for people. Any of you have friends that, like, every time something happens, they're like trying to point to scripture showing that it's prophesied in scripture? You got any friends that are like that? You know, when it comes to these national events, you know, there's two reactions that are not good. One reaction is to just completely dismiss them and ignore them. A lot of these things, we can use these as wake-up calls. We can use them not just for ourselves or for other people, to draw them closer to us. I mean, when Charlie Kirk was assassinated, more people came to church that Sunday across the nation than they had in months, because it was a wake-up call. It was an opportunity for us to use those. And so one bad reaction is just to ignore it and to not be woken up by those. The other bad reaction is to try to make everything bad happen fit some kind of specific prophecy in Scripture. Because there's no way to know that for sure. Unless Scripture says that Scripture has been fulfilled, then there's no way to know if Scripture has been fulfilled, at least until Jesus returns again. And so to be absorbed, I've seen some people who are absorbed in trying to match news events to something happening in the Bible, and they're just obsessed with it. That is going too far in the opposite direction. Yeah, we use these things and we see them as signs, as the Bible says, as growing pains of Jesus' return. But we're not to be obsessed with them and try to fit them to a specific verse in the Bible. Does that make sense? Anybody want to argue with me?
When the calendar rolled over in 2000,
yeah,
and everybody thought that the world was going to end, and they started cleaning out their underground or their basements, mm-hmm, and stockpiling all this food and, mm-hmm, getting all their money out of the bank because they thought the world was going to end.
Yeah.
At midnight on January 1st, 2000.
Mm-hmm.
Here we are.
Yeah, here we are. Mm-hmm. And even recently, a few weeks ago, there was a thing going around saying that Jesus was coming back. Like a couple few weeks ago, I don't remember the exact date because I wasn't paying that close attention to it.
Trumpet call of Jerusalem.
What?
The trumpet call of Jerusalem.
Trumpet call of Jerusalem. That kind of stuff.
It's going to happen tomorrow until tomorrow gets here, and then it should have happened, but it's definitely going to happen next
month. That's right. You know, imagine these Jewish people, they probably at that time had the same questions. Like, is this the end of the world? I mean, you saw what the locust feels like. That's why I showed you, like, what a locust swarm looks like. They were probably thinking, this is the end of the world. And Joel is going, you know, pump the brakes a little bit. It's really bad. It's a wake-up call, but there's more events that have to happen. So wake up for sure, and be prepared for the end, but don't say this is the end of the world quite yet. We haven't gotten there. The second thing it teaches us about the future day of the Lord is that it will be bad news for people who are sinners. Somebody read chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. 3:11-17.
I've got it. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, because your mighty ones to go down there at the Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle for the harvest of rye. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Through what?
17.
Through 17, okay. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again.
So chapter 3, like I said earlier, it can be thought of as being the third apocalyptic army, the one that's in the distant future. And that's obviously after that battle, which is not even really a battle at all. And it displays and talks about the Lord sitting and sitting as a judge. And it describes, he said, multitudes upon multitudes of people that he has in front of him. And he has a sickle, and how bad it is. You know, the sun's dark. It's not a good scene for those people who are standing against Jesus on that day. And throughout the book, it has that description. Even at the very beginning of chapter 1, when it talks about the locusts, the whole point is the locusts are coming because the Israelites had not been faithful to God. Now, he doesn't do that to us today because we're not Israel. But in the Old Testament time, God would send plagues if Israel didn't do the right thing. And so you have this idea of the day of the Lord, that they come, and when they do come, it is bad news for people who are not following God. And if we understand that's bad news, the day of the Lord is bad news for people who aren't following God, how should that change the way we treat people outside these walls? Yeah.
So they don't have to endure that.
Yeah.
We need to help them learn who God is.
Yeah. Yeah. The more knowledge you have of what the end times events are going to be like for people who don't know Jesus, the more you will have a desire to get people to Jesus. Or you have no mercy at all. But that most, unless you're a psychopath, you don't have that. I like to think it's just that you got to know what's going on, and then just realize that those are real people. And maybe even people you know that will have to stand like that one day. And so it should give us the desire to reach them. The third thing it tells us is that on the day of the Lord, on the reverse side, will be a great day for people who are God's people. It will be the complete opposite for us. It will be a day of victory and rejoicing for us. So, somebody read chapter 2, verses 18 through 27.
Okay. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you, and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." Through what?
27.
Okay, go on. "Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down your abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat it in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Thank you, Lord. That's just me. "You shall know that I am in the middle of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame."
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, so
praise the Lord.
So I mean, the description there is just awesome. Mm-hmm. You know, physical restoration, relationship restoration with people and with God, spiritual restoration, vats overflowing, and that's how it's describing that. I mean, it is just an awesome description of what we have to look forward to. Now chapter 2 is specifically talking about the Israelites coming back after exile, But it is intended to point forward to a greater time where we do enter a greater period, which is Jesus' return. So when we think about a major crisis or disaster, how does that hope, especially the hope that God will restore things? Now you hear a lot of that. He says, "But the locust took, I will restore to you." So as the idea is that what was taken away from you will be given back to you. How does that give us hope when we do go through a disaster or crisis where things were taken away from us?
Gives you hope.
You just have to believe.
Yeah.
You know that it won't. That won't be the last thing.
Yeah.
That the sad thing won't be the last thing. Mm-hmm. That there's something else coming that is better.
Yes.
Yeah,
that's true.
It's reassuring.
That's good. I love the idea of reading restored. I mean, it can apply to stuff, and it can be applied to people. That we get restored these things that we've lost due to trauma and crisis and disasters. And that is such a hope, like you said, because then you know the disaster is not the last word. This is the last word. And y'all's reaction to it is exactly the reaction you're supposed to have to that thought. You know, God's people will not be put to shame, he said. That's God's word. So the difference between the day of the Lord being like that and the day of the Lord being, like we read earlier, like complete horrible disaster, is this one thing that he tells us to do, and that is authentic repentance, which means to turn from sin and turn to God. And there's a difference between real repentance and just lip service. And this is what he talks about in chapter 2, verses 12 through 19. That when during the locust plague, as he talks about this coming northern army, that God wants them to have real repentance and not just lip service repentance to him. And after that is what comes the difference between the two conclusions. So somebody read 2 chapter 2, 12 through 19. Oh, we just read that.
Now the Lord
spoke to Moses
in the midst of the burning bush.
We didn't read chapter 2, 12 through 19. Okay. Someone who wants to read chapter 2, 12 through 19?
I will.
All right.
Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and let the bride and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? To 19. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.
Yeah, I had you read those, the last two verses, or last verse, Teresa read, because I wanted to show you the connection between the what we were talking about with Teresa's passage and the fact that the repentance is the part right before that. They're connected to each other. My favorite verse in this section is verse 13 of chapter 2. It says, till your heart and not your garments return to the Lord, because he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in mercy and relenting of catastrophe. So this idea that repentance, he says, tear your hearts, not just your garments. That's what God is looking for. He says a heart that is turned to him, and not just people who are lip service turning to him. So how does the book of Joel teach us how to respond to disasters? I got five different things that shows us we should do when we to respond to a calamity like they experienced. And number one is, it teaches us that we should never view a disaster as merely a natural or an accidental event, but it's all part of God's plan to move creation toward his end goal. As bad as natural disasters are, they are to remind us of Jesus' coming. And they're part of his plan, the birth pains, as he says, to prepare us and wake us up to the knowledge that we need Jesus. And so we should see that in these. Secondly, that we should, even though we should know that these disasters are painful, or disasters are part of God's plan, we have every right to experience pain and mourn and be sad when it happens. That we don't have to be stoic over these things. We have the right to genuinely mourn and grieve. So I might read chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 17. Not all the way through, just 14 and 17 of chapter 2. Actually, probably should do it because I got it open right here. I'm at chapter 1. Consecrate a fast, he says, cry out to the Lord at the very bottom of 14. Some other verses, he says, verse 8 of chapter 1, wail like a virgin clothed with sackcloth for the groom of her youth. Verse 9, the priest should mourn. Verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers and workers. I mean, all of these are things that he's saying, hey, you should do this. It's okay to be sad when this happens. Number 3, natural disasters are a reminder that we are dependent on God for our sustenance, for our livelihood. Chapter 2, verses 22 says, do not fear the animals of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has produced its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So shout for joy, the sons of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, because God has given you the early rains for vindication. The natural disasters are a reminder to us that in God is who we get our sustenance and our help from. Number 4, and I'm going through these pretty quick because we're running out of time. Disasters, that we are in the midst of disaster, we always need to remember the hope we have of restoration, which is what Katie mentioned earlier. We can get stuck in a disaster and feel like this is it, it's the end, there's nothing more, it's always going to be darkness. But we need to remember, as Joel points out, that there's always hope for a Christian. There's always the hope of restoration. And then finally, in number 5, they are a reminder of our need to seek out God's grace and repentance. Even when it's something that's not our fault, like a natural disaster, it's a reminder that, hey, we need to turn to God and make sure that we are following God in what we're doing.
Will you repeat the last reminder to seek out what?
Grace and repentance. So, my last question for you guys, how can we use the disasters and the crises in our lives to help us draw us closer to God? How can we use them to help us draw closer to God?
Depends on how bad they are. When there's nothing else, when your livelihood, like I said, we're dependent on God. When you no longer have those things, mm-hmm. when all of that, when that whole rug of safety mm-hmm. is jerked out from under you, you have to turn to God because there is nothing, mm-hmm. nothing else is going to work.
Right.
This will not have, we can go no further mm-hmm. if he does not intervene.
Mm-hmm.
And as helpless as you feel in that moment, mm-hmm. you learn how to fully trust him with everything, because mm-hmm. there is nothing else.
That's right. It forces you to draw closer mm-hmm. to God. Some of the greatest Christian people I know are people who've had gone through some of the greatest hardships in their lives. And it almost seems like people who are not so much have had easier lives in a lot of ways. Like my grandmother Mills, she was one of the most godly women I knew before she passed away. And she had all kinds of stuff happen in her life, especially in her marriage, that drove her to be that way. She was that way because of the disasters that happened in her life. Because they drove her toward God, not away from God, like sometimes they might happen. How else can disasters draw us nearer to God?
Draw us closer to each other.
Yeah.
We recognize that he's the one that got us through.
Uh-huh. I like Kevin's, I like yours about the drawing close to each other too. Sometimes when you might be struggling with a day or some doubts and stuff. I know, like me, I'll look back to those moments and remember what the Lord was like in those moments, and He'll give me strength in the time, in the days when I do feel weak. And if I didn't have those days in the past, I wouldn't have the memory to strengthen me in the present.
I said that when we went through the tornado.
Mm-hmm.
And Christopher and I lived through that, and I just know that during that whole time, God was with us, and we were able to pull our strength
mm-hmm.
from God.
Mm-hmm.
I remember a couple of weeks ago, the sister sang, and that song, gosh, I just started boohooing because to think those two, with the strength they had, and they were just little girls, you know, and
yeah.
that just moved me. Testimony in that song.
Can I share a verse from Revelation?
Sure.
It's verses, it's chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor cry. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new.
Mm-hmm.
And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Praise God.